So first of all, for you that are here with us this morning, you don't see this as those that are worshiping with us from at home. But last week we had some issues as we switched over to the new system and all that. This week we did a lot of work here during the weekend, or during the evening this week and during the day, and we're able to hopefully accomplish what we wanted to. So for those of you that are worshiping at home, like, give a big thanks to our tech guys and ladies up there. You guys do an amazing job. And for those of us here, let's give them a round of applause too. They just do an amazing job of making switches on the fly and all that kind of stuff, and it's not as easy as you and I think it is as we're sitting in the chairs. So we thank you guys very much. Before we get started this morning, I want to take just a couple minutes, and before we get into the whole idea of Thanksgiving, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about Tuesday and what Tuesday holds, what it represents. I know Pastor Larry talked this morning at the beginning of the service just about the importance of praying for this upcoming day. I just want to share a couple scriptures with you and just a thought or two before we get into our message on Thanksgiving. So the first scripture I want to share with you comes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. It says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, "For first of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." And then it goes on to say, "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So I ask you, will you join me today? Will you join me tomorrow? Will you join me on the election day and regularly lift up and pray for our leaders, our kings, in essence here, people who are in high positions, remembering that nowhere in Scripture does it say that we should pray for them if they fall into my political views? It doesn't give us that option. It doesn't say, lift these leaders up as long as they believe what I believe. We don't have that option as a church. We are called to pray and to lift them up, remembering that nowhere in Scripture it gives us that little bio that sometimes we would like to have. Are you willing to set aside politics and see the person that is filling the position of president, not only as a way to see your preferred political views and passions and agenda items advanced, but as a person that's created in God's image? Are you willing to look at whoever it is on Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, or a month from now when we know who's going to be the next president, and not see them as just your tool to get things done that you believe is important, but if somebody was created by God, in the image of God, as a soul that needs to know and needs to grow in their relationship with God, just as you and I need to do the same? Well, you see them as a soul that will someday spend an eternity like every one of us, with or without Jesus. That should be our first and foremost prayer for our kings and people in high places of leadership and authority. Just a final thought. What takes place this Tuesday has great, great significance, and will certainly impact the United States and many other countries. Won't do it probably instantaneously, but over the course of time and years it will. Let's remain focused on the fact that the man in this situation, in this particular year, the man that fills the office of president for the next 4 years is simply that. He is a man. Both of them are imperfect. They are going to make mistakes. They are going to do things that you don't want them to do or that you don't appreciate or like. They're going to face temptations in the next 4 years of their lives and their leadership over this country. They may even give in to some of those temptations in their humanness. We must not put our trust and our hope in man. Scripture is very clear about that. And the reason is why it's so simple. Because in our humanness, we mess up. There is nothing that can take the place on Tuesday that God isn't aware of and able to work with and through. Whatever the outcome is, God's going to be aware of it. He's not going to be caught off guard or surprised by it. He will be able to work in and through it. Just look at Scripture. Go back into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see that God uses with incredible might and power people with absolutely horrific and horrible backgrounds and theologies and decisions that they've made in their lives. And yet He somehow is able to take it and to work with it and use it for the glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Can we trust as believers? And no matter what happens on Tuesday, God is in control. God is right there. He is in control. And our hope is not on man, but our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our King of our kings. So I just want to remind us this morning, because I know it weighs heavy on many of your hearts. I've had conversations with so many of you about this. Be reminded today that our hope, our trust is in Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Jesus. Put your cares on Jesus. Put your desires on Jesus. And not into the hands of a mere human being. All right, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started on the idea of Thanksgiving. But as I was preparing this morning, doing some final tweaking, I just felt like I had to touch base on this a little bit, as this is so important to us as a country, what's going to happen in the days ahead. But more important is the hope that we still have as believers in Jesus Christ, no matter what happens on Tuesday, and the fact that God is still in control. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You that we can come into this place and we can worship You today. We have that freedom to do that. Heavenly Father, we pray for this election. We pray for what is going to take place on Tuesday. We would pray, Heavenly Father, for Your will to be done. Help us to trust that what takes place is indeed Your will, Lord God. Even if it seems so outside of our own thinking and our own understanding. Help us to trust that You are still in control. And that You can still work, just like You worked through people in biblical times that had made horrific decisions in their lives. And You took them, You changed their lives, and You used them to advance Your kingdom. You can do the same today. Lord God, help us to be a people that don't just look at Scripture and say, yes, I will pray for my leaders as long as they are people that I like and that I appreciate and that I think are going to get us to places where I believe we need to be at. But help us to take Your word at its very core and to just lift up our leaders. Maybe it's especially lift them up if we have great concern about their policies and their politics. And pray for Your hand, pray for a miracle to take place. That just like in biblical times, that You would take their lives and change their lives and draw them closer to You, Lord God. And allow great change to take place. We thank You that our hope is in You and not in man. We pray this in Your name. Amen. All right. We are going to continue talking this morning about being thankful. Something that I love this time of year. You all know that. We've talked about this every year at this time of year. And it's just a good reminder for us, I think, especially this year, to remember the need to be intentionally thankful in our lives, because so many people, I think, are so stressed out, and so many people have just felt tensions within relationships, and we get our minds focused on things that are real and important to us, but we sometimes lose track of the fact that God is still good, God is still sovereign, and He is still a part of our lives, and we need to be thankful and grateful for that. So last week we talked about the fact that God is good, and this week we're going to look a little bit at the idea that God is gracious, and we need to be thankful for the fact that God is gracious. Today, as we continue to talk together, to think about the fact that God's gracious, I want us also not to forget something that I've taught on many, many times, either a whole sermon or just bits and pieces of sermons, is the fact that God is unchanging. So I'm not going to spend time on that today, because we've already talked about that many times. God is unchanging. God is gracious. Since He is unchanging and gracious, that means that He's always been gracious. This isn't something that just started yesterday. This isn't something that just started in the New Testament. In fact, this was how God described Himself when He gave the law to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Listen. He said, "And He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. I wanted to point this out because I think so often we think that the law of God, right, the rules, 613 rules, that the law of God is opposite of the grace of God. Instead, we need to understand that the law of God reveals our need for the grace of God. And that the grace of God enables us to fulfill the law of God. They go hand in hand. I hope you got that. If you're a note taker, write that down. The law of God reveals our need for the grace of God. And the grace of God enables us to fulfill the law of God. Some make the mistake of thinking that God somehow changed when we came from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, God was this big, mean, cruel, demanding, and judgmental God. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, He suddenly became this kind, encouraging, and forgiving God. But that's not true. Remember why? Because our God is unchanging. Exodus 34, we looked at just a little bit earlier. Our God is compassionate and gracious. Our God is and has always been and will always be a gracious God. Paul deals with this subject in our passage for today that we're going to look at. He deals with the purpose of the law, first of all. And we're going to talk about that just for a few minutes, because I think there is an important piece of understanding the purpose of the law before we really talk about God's graciousness. So Paul talks about the purpose of the law and then the provision of the grace of God. And that's what we're going to kind of end our time with. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to go to Romans 3, starting at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There are several purposes for the law of God that I would like for us to look at as we get started this morning. And they come really from verse 19 to 21 of our text that we just read. The first purpose is that the purpose of the law of God is to show what God expects of us. It's to show what God expects of us. Right? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Here's the question. Who is under the law? I want us to think about this. Who's under the law? As we talk about the law, who's under it? And the answer in the text that we just read in verse 19 tells us very plainly. It's not just the Jews in the Old Testament that are under the law, or people that practice religion or opposed to trusting in Christ. It's not just those people that are under the law, or that it's unbelievers. That's not what Paul says in verse 19. Verse 19, in the latter part of this verse, Paul tells us who the law is for. Speaking of the law and who Paul says it's for, it says this, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. Who's the law for? This is simple. It's for everyone. For every person, believer or unbeliever, Old Testament, New Testament, will be held accountable by God according to His standard of righteousness as represented by the law. Psalm 91, verse 13, the second part of that verse says, He, meaning God, will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. So I mentioned earlier there's 613 commands, roughly. Of the 613 commands in the law given in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, which most of us are much more familiar with, if I were to give us a test on the 613 versus a test on the 10, I think our percentages would be much higher in completing the test on the Ten Commandments, right? So the Ten Commandments kind of summarize the standard of righteousness that's represented by God's law, by those 613 laws. The first five commandments, right, they focus on our relationship, on my relationship, on your relationship with God. That's the first five. The second five, the last five, they focus on our relationships with our fellow man, with other people. So the first five are our relationship with God. The second five are our relationship with each other. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, starting at 37, Jesus further summarizes the law by saying this, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. What are the two commandments? Love God and love others. Love God, love others. This is the standard of righteousness demanded by the law. Yet even with this simple summary, man still cannot measure up. Which brings us to the second purpose of the law. The second purpose of the law is to show that all have sinned and all are condemned. Right? Verse 20, our passage this morning, says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? We become conscious of our sin. We become conscious that we fail at living righteous lives. The purpose of the law is not to provide us with a way of being declared righteous, but it's to provide us with a way of recognizing that we have to declare ourselves to be sinful in life. Here's the deal. Though we may like to think that God will weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds, and then declare righteousness on those whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that's simply not the way it works. God judges only by the righteous standard of the law. Which means that even the best among us aren't good enough. You might be at the top of Mount Everest in your spiritual life, and I might be at the bottom of a valley. But there is no difference, since neither of us can reach up and touch the stars. Right? We are both in need of help. Remember what verse 23 said of our passage? It said this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The spiritual person that's on top of Mount Everest, they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The person that is down in the dumps spiritually today, you're lower than you've ever been in your spiritual life. Guess what? You're in need of God. All of us need help beyond ourselves. That really brings us to our third purpose of the law. Third purpose is to convince us of our need for a Savior. So verse 21 said, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul mentions how the law and the prophets testify that the way of righteousness is not found in the law. The law is but a means to the end. The law is given to point us to our need to trust in a gracious God who has ultimately revealed himself to mankind through this person of Jesus Christ that we teach on and we are familiar with from the New Testament. Salvation is possible because God paid the penalty for our sins through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. For people in the Old Testament, salvation came as they looked by faith to the gracious God, trusting him to graciously provide for them what they could never provide for themselves, just like people in the New Testament have salvation. Come as we look by faith to the gracious God, trusting him to graciously provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves. For the Old Testament believer, salvation was like credit in a sense, right? They received salvation before it was paid for. For the New Testament believers, salvation is more like a gift card. It's been paid for. It's been given to us, handed to us. Now all we have to do is receive it and use it. So how was salvation paid for? Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. We see the provision of the grace of God. Starting in verse 22, it says, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. All that God is free to do for us, all that God is free to do within us, is because of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. I want us to consider the following question just for a few minutes here. It's the second point, is how can we be righteous in God's sight? How does this happen? First, I would suggest it's by faith that we've declared to be right with God. It's by faith. Just imagine with me that there's a lady that has been shopping at a store. And she ran out of money, so she got a store in-line credit card, and she started using the card, and the balance just kept on going bigger and bigger and bigger to the point where she was no longer able to pay what needed to be paid on that debt. So the store began to demand that she pay for the balance that she has on her card. She can't pay. They threaten litigation against her. She can't do anything about it because she doesn't have the money to actually be able to pay it. But in the meantime, in this whole fight with the store, this young lady, she falls in love. She meets and falls in love with this man who just happens to be the son of the store owner. They fall in love, and he decides that he's going to prove his love by assuming the responsibility for her account and paying her debt off in full. Not only has the need for justice been satisfied, the debt's been paid, but by her accepting the son's proposal that they share a love relationship with each other, her life is forever changed as well. Through the cross, Christ proved his love and paid the debt of our sin. When we place our faith in Him, in Jesus, we accept the payment on our behalf. It is credited to our account. The justice of God is satisfied, paid in full. And we enter a love relationship with God that forever changes our lives, or at least should. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, New Living Translation, it says this: "But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners." Number 2b, it is by faith that we're empowered to do right for God. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says this. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live by Christ, but Christ lives in me." I'm going to start that all over again. Sorry. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The one who gave himself for us also gives himself to us. So as we grow in our faith with him, he is free to live his life through us. God has not relieved us from the standard of the law. But through Christ, we have been set free from the burden of the law. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, just back a page from our main passage today. It says, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. By faith. That's how we become righteous, is by living by faith. There's another thing that I want us to consider this morning as we're together. Number three. This is the one that we talk about often, but it's a good reminder to us. And it is simply this. We have all sinned, but we can all be saved. We've all sinned, but we can all be saved. Verse 22, starting in the second half of verse 22 that we just read. We'll start at the beginning of it. It says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If there was someone who people thought was beyond God's saving grace, right? Who would it be? Don't point to somebody. Let's think scripturally. Let's think back into biblical times. It would be Paul. Right? And he wasn't alone. There were many other wonderful people in Scripture that as we look at them before Christ, they seem like they were very, very far from God. But God has this way of changing people's lives. And that's why I started the service by talking to us about Tuesday, right? And no matter what happens, God has this way of changing lives. He can take somebody that persecuted the church like Paul for years and years and years and years and use him to advance the church, maybe greater than anybody else. In Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9, it says this. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the list goes on. That's not an all-inclusive list. Don't get me wrong. You can plug in what applies to your life there. Too often, this is as far as we read in this passage. Right? But the passage goes on. Paul goes on to say in this passage that what some of you were is no longer. You were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, is what the passage goes on to say. God has this way of taking us in our brokenness and fixing us. It's the cliche that we hear so often, but sometimes we don't feel comfortable with on Sunday mornings, is that the church is not a country club, but it's a hospital, right? And we like to say that because it makes us sound like we're saying something really good, but on Sunday mornings when somebody comes in that's all fallen apart and broken, sometimes we get really uncomfortable with that. But that's where God works maybe the best. This is why doing ministry is so incredibly important. We all have struggles in our lives with living according to God's Word. If you don't, please email and let me know how that has happened for you. I'd love to share it next Sunday because everybody else wants to hear it too. Some are probably struggling here today with living according to God's Word in some area of your life. Remember that, first of all, you're not alone. Right? Our passage tells us all have sinned. But also remember that all can be saved. All have sinned, but all can be saved. Yes, the soul of the man sitting on death row, his soul can be saved. The soul of the prostitute, her soul can be saved. The soul of the liar, the cheater, the hater, it can be saved. The soul of the selfish, the arrogant, the hurtful can be saved. All can be saved. The last thing I want to just briefly point out and touch on this morning is that salvation is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this really goes to the whole point of God is gracious. In verse 24 of our passage, "And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's a real simple equation for this that we sometimes make it way too complicated, right? But man's sinfulness plus God's justice, that equals eternal condemnation. That's not a good equation. That's one like calculus. You just want to get rid of that equation. But man's sinfulness plus God's justice plus God's love, that equals the cross. That's what that equals. And it's only because of God's unchanging graciousness that we escape the cost of sin. Because of Christ being willing to graciously go to the cross, that is why we can escape the price of sin. As we approach Thanksgiving, we're just weeks away. We must recognize His grace and offer God gratitude as a result of that. How often, and this is something just to internally think about, how often do you stop and think of the gift of salvation that God has given to you and then take time to actually thank God for that? I'm going to guess, like most of us on Christmas morning, we do a good job of thanking whoever gave us the gift that we just opened. And if it's a gift that we use over and over again, maybe the first few weeks as we use it, we might mention to the person, "Oh, thank you so much for that gift that you gave me on Christmas. I really love it. I really appreciate it." But as the days turn into weeks and the weeks turn into months and the months turn into years, we don't typically go back to the giver of the gift and say, "Thank you so much for that TV that is now outdated and it's just something else we need this Christmas," right? But we don't do that. We just kind of, it's not that we've forgotten about the gift necessarily. We just somehow live life and we forget to give credit where credit's due. And how many of us do that with our walk with Jesus? Here's this ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us. Of going to the cross willingly on my part and your part. And yes, we thank Him for it when we give our lives to Him. But how often do we actually just sit and think about what that meant for Him to pay the price for you, for me? And then actually just give Him thanks. As we approach Thanksgiving this year, take some time to consider God's love. Consider God's graciousness. And thank Him for it. Our God is good. We talked about that last week. Our God is gracious. When all else is falling apart and life seems dark, God's graciousness should be a steadfast light for us. And for that, we should be grateful. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, You are a good, good God. And we thank You for that. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the fact that sometimes we are not grateful people. That in our humanness, we sometimes forget to show appreciation. We sometimes forget to think about all that You have done for us. Forgive us for those times, Lord God. Heavenly Father, help us today and in the days ahead to really focus in on the things that we have to be thankful for, and specifically on the things of God that we can be thankful for your goodness, for your unchanging graciousness. Help us, Lord God, to focus on those wonderful aspects of who you are and to be a people that give thanks and show gratitude. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.